chapter 12.
Second Samuel chapter 12. I want to read the first 15 verses in your hearing this afternoon and speak to you upon a day of reckoning and restoration. If you have your Bibles, you can turn as well. You don't have to, but if you want to, you can turn, keep your finger there at Psalm 32 that was read in your hearing. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 15. Hear the word of the living God. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and he gave it with him, and it grew with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this was too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Amorites. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. And thus far the reading of God's word. O great God, our Father, it is so easy, Sunday after Sunday, week after week, month after month, year after year, to sit under your word, and our hearts, though we know it mentally, our hearts become hard like rocks, and the water of your word just rolls over and washes off. I pray that that not be the case with us today. Not just today, but any day. Give us a tender conscience, a sensitive spirit toward your word, that we will not approach it as if we know what it is. We know what it's going to say. We know the contents. But help us to hear you speak from it fresh this hour and every hour in which we're exposed to it. Work in our hearts, O Lord. Keep us walking humbly before you. Deliver us from self-sufficiency in any form, and grant us grace and smile upon us with your mercy and favor as we ask these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. As we left chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, everything looked to be normal. David would have gone and married. David would have gone on with things as normal. Time passes and matters appear to have returned normal. David's sin had seemingly been forgotten and life was continuing on. But this is the great however. And there's always a great however in our lives. It's easy for us to salve our consciences. It's easy for us to minimize our sins and try to push them out of our conscious thinking. But God is not that way. God the Lord had not forgotten. We ended chapter 11 with these words, but the Lord was greatly displeased with David. David might have tried to push it out of his thinking, but God would not allow it to happen. The Lord was still greatly displeased with his servant. So much so, and probably what had happened, most scholars believe, that between chapter 11 of 2 Samuel and chapter 12, there is perhaps 9 to 10 months. And in Psalm 32 that was read in your hearing this morning, or this afternoon, notice how David describes, and I believe that he did write this psalm immediately. I believe Psalm 51 was written a little later on, but Psalm 32 was probably written immediately, or very soon after this confrontation here. And notice what he said in verse 3, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." And I can tell you, dear ones, there's nothing like the heavy, chastening hand of the Lord on you. We may have preachers, we may have teachers, we may have counselors that will salve our consciences. But if you are the Lord's and you've been bought with the blood of the Lamb and you are sealed by the Spirit of God, God is not going to let you get away with things. And when His hand comes upon you, you may smile outwardly, but inwardly you are groaning. And this is David's own experience. "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Sin does not bring, for the believer, sin does not bring any lasting pleasure. We can find pleasures out here in the world. We can soak up our minds and saturate our souls with the pleasures of this world, but they're not lasting. And we may think that sin is fun, but if you are a true child of God, I can tell you it may have a moment of pleasure, but it will do you and bring you no lasting good. Because if you are the Lord's and you do not deal with that sin, His hand will be, in the words of David from the ESV, His hand will be heavy on you. Nathan, the prophet, is aroused by the hand of God. The Lord sent him to confront David. You see, the reason why is that God loves His people too much to allow them to remain in their sins, to leave them in their sins. I've met some Christians, and they're just miserable in their lives. And the reason they're miserable, they will not deal with their sins. They'll cheat a little with the world, and they'll compromise a little here with the world, and they'll flirt with sin here, and they'll flirt with sin there, and they're trying to please Christ all in the same. You can't serve two masters, Jesus said. You will either love one and leave the other. God loves His people too much to leave them alone in their sin. And this here is the story. The first thing I would have us to see is a prophetic entrance in verse 1. Notice, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." There was no fanfare, there was no sounding of the trumpets, there was no royal announcement, pump, pump, pump. The prophet Nathan here to see King David. It is sudden, it is without fanfare. I guarantee you, David knew that a day of reckoning was coming. I guarantee you, when David saw Nathan's face, he knew. But he didn't really know, as we're going to see in just a few minutes. And here is the prophetic entrance. "And the Lord sent David." You see, everyone else was oblivious to what had gone on. David was crafty. Joab was clever. They had covered this sin quite well. But not everyone was blind. Some people were able to connect the dots. But God specifically goes into detail and tells Nathan, and he sends Nathan. The second thing I want us to see from the historical narrative of this is not only a prophetic entrance, but a parabolic illustration. So Nathan comes before David. He came to him and said to him, this is a condensed version. "Sire," he probably said, "there were two men on a certain day, a certain city." And he tells this story. He tells a story about a rich man who has everything. And he tells the story about a poor man who has only one little ewe lamb. A ewe lamb is a small lamb. Not quite a baby, but it's not fully grown. The rich man has a visitor, and rather than taking from his riches and providing, as custom demanded, the hospitality for this visitor, he looks over here and he sees this poor man, and he has no regard for the poor, and he takes that poor man's little lamb. And he kills it, he prepares it for the guest who had come to him, and he gave it to them. And David, Nathan no doubt was a master storyteller, David is aroused in his anger. Notice in verse 5, "Then David was greatly kindled against," David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, "and he said to the man, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die.'" And you know, we need to be careful what we say. We need to be careful with our own hearts. We need to be careful in looking on the outward appearances of others and judging their own hearts. Because if we're not careful, we can speak condemnation to ourselves. David's anger was greatly kindled against this man. It was shifted from himself to this man. "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold," which was according to the law in both instances. Death and a restoration fourfold. Because he did this thing, and notice, because he had no pity. This illustration, this prophetic or parabolic illustration, aroused David's anger, kindled his fury. The third thing that we see, and oh, dear ones, this is the hard part. We are told in abbreviated form this whole account. Verse 7, we see the public exposure. Nathan said to David, I mean, here's the king, here's the potentate of the land, whose word was life or death, who had at his disposal his mighty men, who had at his disposal Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, his chief bodyguard. David could have looked and said one word and they would have killed Nathan. But Nathan was not fearful of the king. He was more concerned about pleasing God. And Nathan said to him, and I can see him now. I don't know that this is how it was, but I have a good idea that he pointed his finger at David and said, you are the man. You are the man. How that must have pierced and penetrated David's soul. But he doesn't stop there. Notice in this public exposure, there is a detailed exposure. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And notice this. Learn this lesson. And if this was too little, I would have added to you as much more. The Lord, my dear ones, the Lord wants to bless us. God is not miserly. He's not stingy with regard to His blessings. He wants to bless us. He wants to enrich us with His presence, with His grace, with His promises. But so many times we are preoccupied with other things. And if this was too little, he said, if this was not enough, I would have added to you as much more. He enumerates the Lord's blessings in the past. And I don't know about you, but I am so convicted as I stand here this afternoon when I think about how richly God has blessed me and how so little I think of Him, how so little I worship and praise Him, how so little I am preoccupied with lesser things, things that will not amount to a hill of beans in all eternity. How so little my thoughts are of Him. How so little I find joy in Him. He enumerates the blessings of the past and what He would have done. But then he said, in this exposure, he enumerates the cause of why David sinned. And this is the cause of every, this is the root of every sin. Notice, why have you despised the word of the Lord? I don't hate the word of God. I love the word of God. I can tell you when you cheat and you play around and you shave off the angularities and the rough edges of the Word of God that make you uncomfortable. You know what you're really doing? You're showing that you really despise the Word of God. Why have you despised the Word of the Lord? To do what is evil in His sight. That's the root of all sin. We have despised God's Word. And what is the focus? What is the central focus of God's Word? Christ, all the way through. Christ. And then, as he continues his public exposure, it wasn't enough just to bring out the fact that he had despised the Lord's Word, but he names it as it is. Notice, you have struck down, verse 9, you have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Amorites. Murder. One sin, if you do not deal with it properly, will lead to another sin and will lead to another sin. He exposes David's actual sin. And then notice the pronouncement of punishment. Now. And here is something that I wish I could shout from the rooftops. I wish someone would shout into my ears all the time. We think that we can sin so lightly, we can do things, and I detest, I abominate, I hate, I cannot find the words to tell you how much I hate this expression. It's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. I was meeting with a group of young people out in California, young people's thing, and there were about 150 of them there, and one smart aleck guy, and I pulled him aside later. He said, Pastor, he said, you're a little too strong. He said, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than it is permission. And I said, young man, you're treading on dangerous ground. I don't know if this guy is even confessing Christ today. And that, my friends, that mentality is not of the Lord. It is not, I hate it because it is so anti-Christ. We often think, and people think, oh, I can sin, I can, the Lord, I mean, Voltaire laid on his deathbed, the French philosopher, and they said, aren't you worried about God? He said, no, he'll forgive me. That's his business. That's his business. And we think that forgiveness is something that's so easy, and we've cheapened it. Just as Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about cheap grace, we've cheapened forgiveness. And we think that we can just go sin and quickly ask for forgiveness and everything is okay because grace covers it. But we need to understand, my friends, thank God for grace or He would have destroyed us. But sin has its consequences. Young people, listen to me. I was once young like you. I know the struggles. I know the temptations you face. I know the pressures that are before you. So I'm not speaking as one who is removed and distant. Listen, do not yield to these things that are before you. They will appear so beautiful and so glorious. And you think, oh, I can do this and I'll get away with it. I can do that and no one will know. But I can tell you, God Almighty, if you are a Christian, your Father in heaven sees, and He's not going to let you get away with it. And He says, now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your mouth. Why? Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite. You think you can lightly sin. Some people are today, they're playing around with sin. Some members of this church are playing around, not taking the commandments and not taking the precepts and not taking the statutes of the Lord seriously, and they think it'll be all right, but it'll catch up with you. It'll catch up with you. Notice, the sword therefore shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And he doesn't stop. I mean, it seems that God is compounding punishment upon punishment. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up evil. I'm not going to have the devil do it. The devil will be the messenger. But it's God that says He will do that. I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And let me just be plain with you. You young people, and I love you. You know I love you. I pray for each one of you. You are very special to me, each of you. Don't think that you are out of my mind. I pray for you every week and oftentimes every day. But so many times with the pressures put upon you, we have this notion, well, you know, it's not so big. It's not really that bad. And the pressures exerted upon you. And notice what God says here, I will, out of your own house, raise up evil against you. And the point I want to make, I can't tell you, it's not been here, but in my previous ministry in California, because there was so much promiscuity out there, I couldn't even speak about many of the things that I had to deal with in a public mixed audience such as this. But I can think of several occasions where parents would come and a daughter had gotten pregnant or a son had gotten a young lady pregnant. And they're brokenhearted and they're weighed down and they're worried and so forth. And I've always asked this question, and I've yet to find it otherwise. I said, did you and your wife, or did you and your husband keep yourselves sexually pure before you were married? Well, no, we didn't. And it rises up in your own house. It rises up. And God says, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun, or literally under the sun. There is the painful exposure. You see, sin done in secret will never be kept secret. And then we see the last point here of the historical narrative is a very plain repentance. And some have questioned where David said to Nathan in verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. Some have questioned whether it was real repentance. I believe it was real repentance. I believe David was so smitten to the core. There was no pretensions now. His soul had been opened and exposed. Everything that he did was now exposed in the presence of his entire court. There was no affected emotions. There was no pretensions. And oftentimes I've seen it so many times, people get in trouble and they'll start the crying. They have the crocodile tears. You go down to my study, there are at least three, maybe four boxes of Kleenex in there. And I don't mind genuine tears. And neither does the Lord. But so many times we can cry just to cover up. Paul deals with this in 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly sorrow works repentance that need not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world works death. And there's a sorrow that people have when they're caught in sin and they're crying, they're miserable. And we often mistake that for real repentance. And it's not. They're just sad and sorrowful and crying because of the mess that they're in. There was none of this with David. I believe it was, I call it a plain repentance. I've sinned against the Lord. There's no, well, you don't understand, I was tempted. You know, I was at a weak time. No explanations, no justification, just a simple, plain repentance. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, and these are sweet words, the Lord has also put away your sin, and you shall not die. Why did he add that, and you shall not die? Because under the law, the sin of adultery demanded death. Here was the king who was now under the sentence of death by his own adulterous actions. That's how seriously God views sexual immorality. You shall not die. Nevertheless, I don't like those neverthelesses, do you? Nevertheless, because by this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan turned around, walked out of the king's court, and went to his house. Here's the exposition. Here's the historical account. Here's the narrative. I've tried to, as we're going through the life of David, look at everything under three headings: the historical narrative, redemptive insights, and the practical applications. But here, there is no redemptive insights for us. There's no place here that David is like our Lord Christ. There are no similarities with David and Christ. If the only thing redemptive we can find from this passage is that it causes us to lift up our eyes toward heaven and look for someone greater than David. But what can we practically learn from this passage as we end up this session today? First of all, the heart of believers are easily deceived. The heart of believers are easily deceived. That's why we need to be genuinely open and honest before God and stay close to Him and keep short accounts with Him. I mean, here David is, and he knows, the hand of God is heavily upon him, against him. Nathan walks in. Nathan begins to tell him this illustration, this parabolic illustration. And David can easily see the sin of this rich man, and he's not seeing his own. William Blakey, in his masterful commentary on 2 Samuel, says, "Nothing blinds men so much as the real character of sin as the fact it is in their own heart." A.W. Pink, in his Life of David, says this: "What a strange thing the heart of the believer is. What a medley dwells within it. Often filled with righteous indignation against the sins of others, while blind to its own." John Owen the Puritan said, "It is easier to preach against 1,000 sins of others than to mortify one of your own." The heart of a believer is easily deceived. We need to be careful. We need to be honest before the Lord. We need to say, "I have not loved you as I ought. I've not thought of you as I ought. I've not served you as I ought. I've not walked with you as I ought. I've let lesser things come in between you and me. I have allowed lesser things to occupy my mind. Good things, but not the best things." Secondly, learn the steps of restoration. In this account, in verses 2 through 13, there are six steps that lead to restoration. They're very simple. And if we love someone, we will follow these steps. First of all, there's the step of confrontation. Nathan knew, by walking into the court and accusing the king of a capital offense, he was possibly jeopardizing his own life. Nevertheless, he, according to the word of God, confronted David. Secondly, there is a faithful exposure of the sin. He just didn't say, "David, you've sinned." He said, "David." And he lays out the sin in a fourfold fashion. "You've lusted after another man's wife. You've laid with another man's wife. You schemed and covered up your sin, and you drawed up the demising and the death of this other man. And then you've covered everything up." There is the faithful exposure to the sin. Thirdly, there is an exact dealing with the depths of sin. And so many times we only deal with the shallow effects and the shallow way of the sin. But it all boils down, and look at these words that the Lord uses, where he says in verse 9, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord?" Then go on down to verse 10, "Because you have despised me." And then he goes on and he says in verse 14, "Nevertheless, by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord." He deals with not just the outward effects of the sin, but he goes to the root of the sin. I know why I sin. Oh, I can give you many reasons, but the bottom line is, I have not loved Christ as I should. I have not honored and esteemed His Word as I should. I've not prized it, as Job said, "I prize your word," or "I esteem your word more than my necessary food." And he faithfully exposes, he gets down to the very root of the matter and the depths of it. This week, I again, some of my Twitter buddies here, several of you are here. If you've read any of those that were sent to me, I was bombarded again by the homosexual community. Bam, 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 bam. And I thought, I have dealt with them faithfully, lovingly, graciously, straightforwardly. It's not me they're hating. They hate the Word of the living God. They hate God Himself. And I didn't even answer them back, because I realized that all it would do is just fall on deaf ears now. They're so brazen. My friends, to think lightly of sin is to think lightly of Christ and to think lightly of the Word of God. The fourth step is conviction. Notice how David, or how Nathan brings this out through God. "I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you." He shows the blessings that he had done. And when we look at sin in light of the blessings that God has given to us in Christ, if that doesn't humble you, I don't know that anything will humble you. Not only conviction, fifthly, there is confession and repentance. And David will demonstrate that he confessed and repented in his great penitential psalms, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, especially. And then there is the forgiveness, that this is the last step. The Lord has forgiven you. Matthew Henry, oh, sweet, saintly Matthew Henry says, "See how ready God is to forgive sin. Let no great sinner despair of finding mercy with God if they truly repent. For who is a God like unto Him who pardons iniquity?" Thank God. David's repentance was plain and unpretentious. Wasn't emotional, but it was real. And the Lord said, "I forgive you." Third thing I want you to see, and I need to keep telling myself this all the time, that the Lord really and truly desires to do us good and to give us good. And when I look at this narrative, when Nathan rehearses the word of the Lord to him, how that "I took you from tending your father's flock. I took you. I delivered you from the hands of your enemies. I gave you the house of your enemy Saul. I gave you his lands. I gave you his wives. I gave you the kingdoms of Judah and Israel." And if these were too little, I would have given you as much more. God desires to do us good and to bless us and to enrich us in every way. We need to realize that the Lord is not stingy or miserly concerning His blessings. And then, the root of all sin. The varieties of sin come down to this one point, a despising of the Word of the Lord. We need to keep it in our minds and hearts fresh. Fifthly, sin is not simply canceled out by repentance. Oh, he repented and he was forgiven. But there's an aftermath which we'll deal with later. 10 through 12, notice what God says. He says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil out of your own house, and I will take wives before your eyes, your wives, and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun." He's forgiven. He's repented. He's forgiven. He will live. But repentance just doesn't automatically cancel out the after effects. Any sin that is dealt with, any sin that is committed publicly, must be dealt with publicly. And I think Matthew Henry again captures another point here. Behold the sovereignty of God, the guilty parent lives. We're going to see this later on. The guilty parent lives and the guiltless infant dies. But all souls are the Lord's. And in what way He pleases, He gives and takes to glorify Himself. I close with this. The best repentance is that which comes without the aid of human instrumentality. You know what would have been the best for David? You know, God sends for us a long time before we seek Him. It would have been best for David to have sought out the prophet. It would have been best for David to have said, you know, come before God, Lord, I have sinned. I've committed adultery, I've lied, I've deceived, I've coveted, I've stolen another man's wife. To me, that is a mark of repentance. When you have to force someone to deal with sin, force someone to confess sin, it makes it difficult to judge if it is truly genuine. But true repentance is best when it comes without the aid of human instrumentality. When our hearts and souls are sensitive to the Spirit of God, and we deal with our sin before the Lord sends somebody to deal with us about it. David is restored, but there will be effects. Now, I'm not trying to discourage you. I'm not trying to cast you down. But I am trying to be faithful. We may take sin lightly, but God doesn't. And may the Lord help us to walk humbly before Him and to not presume upon Him, not despise Him or His Word, but walk closely to Him. And we're going to see, we'll pick up the next time with verse 16 and go through the end of the chapter, and we're going to see the aftermath, and it's not going to be pretty. It's not going to be pretty. But thank God for overruling grace. And we're going to see grace even in the aftermath. With His judgment and with His chastisement, He always comes with grace and mercy. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, thank You for Your Word. Help us not just to say, oh yeah, I've heard this story before. Oh, I know what this is all about. And really take it lightly. I pray that You will help us to have a holy fear in our hearts that is regulated by passion and compassion toward You, that our love for You delivers us from the lust for sin and the desires of it. May your love govern our hearts and minds in every way, and we will thank you as we ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.